Revelation chapter 16, the first 8 verses for our scripture reading this morning. Revelation chapter 16, the first 8 verses. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the 7 angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome, or bad, and grievous, that is evil, sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous, O Lord, which are and was and shall be, because you have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar, saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Last week we finished 2 weeks of looking at the 8 verses in chapter 15 of Revelation, which is really an introduction to the completion of pouring out of God's wrath, as is going to be revealed here in chapter 16. And just quick review as we look at chapter 15, the first verse, this is the third sign that John saw in heaven. And the sign was these 7 angels with these individual 7 plagues. When we come down to verse 5, it says, "After this I looked and beheld the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." There is the temple, which is the pattern, and it always has been the pattern of any earthly temple that God has instructed Israel to make, whether it was the a tent, or whether it was finally the foundationed building that Solomon put up. The blueprint was the heavenly temple. And this word temple is the inner temple, meaning the holy place and holy of holies. And more likely, in this context, it's just the holy of holies. The earth had 3 courtyards around it, and the whole thing had a different term that was translated temple. But this, out of the holy place, certainly, comes these angels. And this temple is called the temple of the tabernacle. And it sounds a little redundant, but what it's saying is this place where God has emphasized his person for the sake of relating to the salvatory work of man on earth is temporary. It's a temple of the tabernacle. The tabernacle means tent. A tent is something temporary. When you go camping, you don't usually expect to live there. If you're homeless and you don't have a place and so forth, and maybe some of us have been somewhere near there at some time, we might have or might have known someone who's lived that. But a tent isn't a permanent structure, and it's not designed for permanent residency. And we saw last week that in Revelation chapter 21, there's coming a time in the future, and the New Jerusalem, as this huge city, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles in its dimension, is going to come down out from the third heaven into the earth's atmosphere. It'll be the source of light as the Father and the Son, with through their the glory, the Shekinah, or the glory of that they emanate, will be the light of the earth. And it says, in that city, there is no temple. There is no building. For they are the temple. And then it tells us also in chapters 21 and 22 that God the Father is going to tent out or tabernacle among us. He's going to be here on earth in a form. We don't know exactly how that will be, if it will be just in a Shekinah cloud, or if it'll... But He too, it's going to be a temporary thing. Don't permanentize God and say God has to be in this place or have this place, have this temple, and it's permanent. When God has taken care of sin, there's no need for a temple anymore. And the persons of the Father and the Son are more than sufficient and above sufficiency for reminding us or dealing with any needs that we have. And so we want to emphasize that here in verse 5. And then in verse 6, you see the seven angels in this vision. They come out of the temple, out of this inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and they have the seven plagues. And they're clothed as in priestly garment, because only a priest could go in there. Not that they're priests, but they qualify in their dress to go in there and receive these plagues. Then on their way out, it says that they receive from one of the four beasts in verse 7, seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who lives into the ages of the ages. Well, I thought they already had the plagues. The plagues that they have represent the action that's going to take place. The bowls that are given to them by this cherubim represent the attitude that God has in relationship to these plagues. These bowls are full of His wrath, His attitude towards unrighteousness and sin. So it's a combining of the action and the attitude. The plague and the bowl. Look at it that way, and I don't think you'll have a problem of saying, well, they already have the seven plagues, and now this spirit being, this cherubim, gives them the seven bowls. I thought they already had it. It's emphasizing two aspects of the same thing combined. And then it says in verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed or finished. The only other time you see smoke is back in chapter 8, verse 3, when the angel there, and I believe that is speaking of the messenger, the head messenger, the angel of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is the one who is burning incense on the altar of incense with the prayers of the saints. That incense represents the prayer of the saints. Remember some of the prayers that the saints were giving back in the first half of the tribulation under the fifth seal? How long, O Lord, until You rectify, till You get those guys who killed us unrighteously? Just wait and rest until the conclusion of the number of your brethren, that is in the second half of the tribulation, experience what you've experienced and are brought home here, and then we'll take care of things. So just rest. And so there's those prayers of worship that include you're able, you're righteous, you're going to do all these things. The only thing we want is when. And now God, I believe the smoke here is the smoke from these prayers. And as long as it takes for these seven vials of God's anger mixed with these plagues until they're finally poured out on the earth, no man can enter the temple. And He's continually dealing with all of this communication that has been coming up during the tribulation so far. And God is going to deal with this. And so the smoke is continually in there. I don't think it's smoke of destruction or things like this. The only other place I see smoke is Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. So now we come to chapter 16. Chapter 15, those eight verses were the introduction to the end, to the finality. Now we come to the outpouring, the completing of the wrath of God. Now remember, the wrath is upon the unbelieving world, and we're going to see this when we come to the first vial. There is going to be some effects on believers, on Gentile believers throughout the world where these things are, but it's not directly or pointed to them, and they won't receive the brunt of it. They're going to follow or coincide with the trumpet judgments we've already seen. And we hope to put this either up on the screen up here or do in a handout how the seven trumpet judgments and the seven vial judgments fit together in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We're going to mention that a little bit as we begin to go through here this morning. The first thing we see is an imperative to pour out the wrath of God in verse 1 of chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, it doesn't tell us who the voice is, but it does tell us it's a great voice. And that word mega, or its variations of form, are found 83 times in the book of Revelation. And of those 83 times, 11 times they're found in the 16th chapter. And some commentators have called this the great chapter of Revelation because the word great is used. Now, you go to the theaters or you hear sports and so forth, and this person is the greatest person who's ever done this, and this movie is the greatest story, and it tells this, and this is stupendous, and this is marvelous. And you have all of these superlatives and these adjectives that we have in our experience here on earth. And all of that pales to what is truly great. The word great has been cheapened. It's been dumbed down. Here we're finding out what great is. We're going to be here when this voice sounds, so Violetta didn't make it ahead of us to hear this, or any of the other believers that we know are home there also. We're going to hear this, and we're going to understand what great really is when this happens, this great voice. And so it begins the pouring out of the last of God's wrath upon the earth. This is the fulfilling of it. This is the finish. This is the completion. So it says in verse 2, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore. Now that word noisome is simply the word kakos. It's probably the most general word for evil or bad. And that's the way it's usually translated, evil or bad. I don't know where they got noisome. And I didn't run that down in the Old English, what noisome really means. But it's simply the word that means it's bad. It isn't nice. It isn't good. This is lacking in character. And then it says, and then it uses the second and more powerful word for evil. It's grievous, or it's evil. It's paneros evil, and paneros evil is a malignant evil. You've heard of malignancy with cancer or different physical problems, or you can have it in your garden or whatever, of something being malignant, it's spreading. Well, this sore is going to be spreading. But it's interesting how it spreads. It says, this sore is going to be upon the men. And notice that definite article, because it's specifying a certain group of men, the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 9, Exodus chapter 9, and it's interesting how much of what happens in the plagues of Revelation, many of them are reflected of what happened back just prior to the release, the escape of the children of Israel from Egypt. The 10 plagues that were brought upon Egypt. This is the sixth plague, or the sixth judgment, as it says here in the Old Schofield Bible in the heading. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, Take you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt." And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven. And it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Now we're going to see this last verse we read, verse 17, verse 12, we're going to see this more so in chapter 16, where three times the unbelievers of the population of the earth during the second half of the tribulation are going to experience various judgments under these vile judgments, and it's not going to cause them to repent. And this is a good truth you need to hang on to, because you see it right here too. Wrath, God's wrath, doesn't cause repentance. It isn't, and I've seen this happen before, heard this happen. My one brother-in-law was a house parent at a children's home, a Baptist children's home in Indiana. He had a problem with one of the kids, one of the boys. So he had to literally kind of sit on him. And the thing was this kid was so upset that as soon as he would try and get off him, the kid was just going to try and fight him again. And that's what this pictures, is the unbeliever, no matter how hard it gets. You can go back to the second to the last verse in chapter 6, and they're going to understand that the day of God's wrath has came, and they're going to, instead of repenting, they're going to ask to be killed by the rocks and the mountains to bury them. You've got to understand how the unbelieving mind works. And if you understand that, you have to understand that's who you and I were, if you're a believer this morning. You won't repent. You won't truly believe in and of yourself. It's the goodness of God that brings an individual to repentance. It's interesting, and we're not going to take the time to do this, but as you go through the 10 plagues in Egypt, and they're all performed before Pharaoh and in direct conjunction with Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron in direct conjunction in presence of Pharaoh, that after each one, it says one or the other. It says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, you know what they mean? Pharaoh's an unsaved man. He knows what he wants. He wants to keep this passel of slaves. It's been great for their economy and everything. He doesn't want to let them go. He's afraid if he allows them even to go into the wilderness just for a stated time that they won't come back. So he always reneges on any agreements and so forth. And after every demonstration of God's power in different ways under these plagues, he goes, I'm not going to let him go. And God causes these events to happen, these miraculous events to happen, not to cause him to change his mind, but simply to confirm him in what he already is. God didn't make him an unbeliever. And God didn't make him want to disobey him as Jehovah. What God does under these 10 plagues is for the purpose of simply confirming and hardening the condition that Pharaoh is already in. And so it can be used both ways. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He's in his natural state and he just keeps doing this. God hardened his heart. God brings another circumstance in so Pharaoh can shake his fist in his face again. God didn't cause him to be an unbeliever, and God didn't cause him to be disobedient. God is simply doing things to show who Pharaoh really is. But in this situation here, dust, boils, breaking out. This is reflective in this first vial here in Revelation chapter 16. And it's an evil boil. It's a paniros. It's spreading. It's contagious. But upon who? Only upon unbelievers. Those who have, in fact, not all unbelievers, just unbelievers who have taken the mark of the beast or worship the image. Now, we also have up here Ezekiel chapter 9. And the reason we have that, and I think we've been here before in our study. In fact, I know we have. I'm just going to refer to this. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, there's a vision that Ezekiel has of Jerusalem. Now, remember, Ezekiel is a priest. He's been taken in an earlier captivity to Babylon. He's in Babylonian captivity. There were several deportations. He was in one of the earlier ones, but he's out of the priestly family. He's prophesying by the river Chebar in what would now be present-day Iraq and that area. And here he has a vision about judgment coming upon Jerusalem, a physical judgment of an army. And there's going to be arrows shot, and there's going to be swords that are going to be slashed, and there's going to be spears that are going to be thrown, and so on and so forth. And this vision is of a writer with an inkhorn who goes about and he's supposed to write something on the forehead of true believers, those who sigh and cry over the unrighteousness, over the sins, the iniquities of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. And those people who are in that condition, they have this mark on their forehead for the purpose that other spirit beings, when this battle takes place, when Jerusalem falls, that then the spears are flying and the arrows are flying and the swords are slashing and so forth, the spirit beings are causing the arrows to veer off and the spears to miss and the swords to slash otherwise, or possibly even where the soldiers that are invading can't even see. Now, it doesn't tell us. We know other places that's true in Scripture that God has done that. However, He's going to do it. He's going to protect His own. When we come to this first vial in Revelation chapter 16, this is only on a select group of people. You think of a pandemic. It's not going to be a pandemic among believers. Whoever is a believer, this is not going to happen to. Or whoever has chosen at this point not to take the mark of the beast or worship the image. How many of you had some of the sickness going around this year? I didn't. I did last year. Well, Mark, you missed a bullet this year. You didn't last year. Just, you know what, folks? None of these things are accidental. Why is it that a husband and wife, sleeping in the same bed, one can get sick, and the other one many times will get sick, but sometimes the other one won't? Just chance. God knows what He's doing. And I think this, that in that situation, that God has one of the spouses be sick and one of the spouses not be sick for the purpose that, in a believing couple, for the purpose of the one spouse who's not sick can be sympathetic, empathetic, and helpful to the one who is sick. Instead of just thinking, well, I'm glad it isn't me. Stay away from me. Get on your side of the bed. Now, we may take practical steps like that, but there's a purpose. When 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells me that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God, that tells me also that when there's things like this, we're talking about sick, one person in the household being sick and one not, that this isn't accidental. God has a divine purpose, even in these quote-unquote small things. What is the purpose for us? Opportunity to do what? The upper room discourse. Love one another. I only do this to my wife. And some of you all do this. But I can love you in different ways without doing that. I can try and be helpful in this or that. But to love one another. That's what the purposes are for. God knows what He's doing. He's selective in how He does it. And we see that selective activity here under the first vial. Then it goes on in verse 3 to the second vial. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became blood, a quality of blood as of a dead man. And every living soul, every living thing died in the sea. Now this is interesting, and here's where we can begin to see the interrelation of the vials and the trumpets. The trumpet, the second trumpet did what? In fact, we're going to go over all of these again in conjunction with each other, but let's start out with the second trumpet. Second trumpet was a great mountain that fell into the sea, it says, and a third of the sea became blood, and every living thing died, and ships were destroyed. I don't know what kind of, what are we talking about? Some kind of poisonous iron oxide from, I don't know. I'm not a physicist or a chemist, and I'm not, and nor did God give me any more revelation than He did, so I'd just be guessing, supposing after that. But something happened, but only a third of the sea. Now, with the vial judgment that follows the limited judgment, and remember the trumpet judgments are to limit that third of the globe that where Israel is the center to occupy those people intent that Satan is intent on using to destroy the Jew. God is protecting them. Even unbelievers in their state of unbelief at this point. But now, with this vial, everything, the whole sea. Now, some have said it's a third of the Mediterranean, and then a third then it's the whole Mediterranean. That could be, but I think it's the Mediterranean and a third of any of the waters around there, if you want to go up to the Black Sea or down to the Gulf of Aqaba or Red Sea and so forth. I think that's where the third comes, because now we have an extended place from that, and I think it reflects back to the first vial, which is affecting who? Everybody on earth who is an unbeliever, who's a worshiper of the beast. And by the way, remember going back to chapter 13? Who's going to be worshiping the beast? Everybody in the second half of the tribulation. Not just the original 10 revived, the European area, the revived Roman Empire, North Africa and the Middle East, that section of the Roman Empire. That's where this fellow starts. But at the second half of the tribulation, after his death wound, after his resuscitation, he demands worship by everyone, and no one can buy or sell. There's great limitations placed on and demands that are placed on. That's why I think that now this is going worldwide, and it's not just a third of the Mediterranean, now the whole Mediterranean. And you could take the sea as that, but the sea can also be a collective singular saying all bodies of water. And I think that's what it is here. And it doesn't tell us how it takes place under the trumpet, a great burning mountain, it says, was cast into the sea. Here, it doesn't tell us how it's going to happen, just tells us it's going to happen. And it doesn't say anything about shipping here, as it did under the trumpet judgment, but all life, all sea life dies. Then we come to the third vial. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, the waters, and they became blood. Remember what happened under the third trumpet? Third trumpet, a third. In fact, now, and it tells us how. It says that a star, an asteroid, whatever appears to the human eye as a star. We say shooting stars, falling stars, when we know that they're not an actual gaseous body as the sun. Can you think how close a star would have to get before the whole planet is toast? So we know when it says star, it's using the language of appearance, language of appearance. It appears as a star, and it's called the wormwood. This is back in chapter 8, the third trumpet judgment. And this star called wormwood, which wormwood is a weed in the desert. It has five varieties, and they're bitter. Now, I'm not sure if they're poisonous, but this bitterness of this star, or this asteroid that's coming toward Earth, has the capacity in it of poison. And it's going to affect the waters in the third area of the planet again. Excuse me. So we see a third of the waters are destroyed. Now, as we said before when we were there, I don't know how this is going to happen. It's coming as an asteroid. If it's big enough and God can do what He's going to do, if this thing is going to break up in the atmosphere and maybe be of a consistency where it's not nickel and iron and something very hard, it might be something of a lesser nature where it becomes powder. I don't know. But it's going to affect the waters of the third part of the earth, the third trumpet judgment. Now we have all the waters, all fresh waters that are affected. It doesn't tell us how, but it's going to happen. Keep your finger here. Let's go back to Exodus again. Exodus chapter 7, and here we have the first of the 10 plagues. Exodus chapter 7. And what we see here is that as Moses turned the waters, the river, that is the Nile River, into blood, it says in verse 21, the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so. Oh, isn't that wonderful? God ruined our water. We can do that too. Watch this. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, and the Lord, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. Then it says, and all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after the Lord had smitten the river. Now, what it appears is that they could dig down around the river and the water that would be there. By the way, we were at the graveside ceremony yesterday, and it was in a very traditional sense. My wife had to tell me, I thought this happened a long time ago, but I guess we saw Dad's casket lowered. Do you remember that, Joel? See, he's having a hard time too. Okay. All right. I don't feel as bad. Anyway, in the old days, you stayed there until everything was done, and they lowered the casket, and they didn't have this nice frame with the motor and the gears and everything that kind of, you know, lowered the thing down. They wanted to do this because it was more of a Slavic tradition and so forth. We put a little sand on the casket, you know, ashes to ashes, that type of thing. And so this is all the Slavic tradition, and we were involved in that. When they went to burial, they got the crew in there, and they started moving some of the boards that the plywood that they had around the casket that was sitting on this brass frame. And I realized where some of us had been standing during the service, we were right near the edge there. And as you look down in the hole, you could see the liner to the casket next to the one we were, where Violetta's body was going to be lowered into. But you know what they had to do before they started lowering the body? I wondered what it was for. I thought they got out a gas engine, and I thought, well, maybe that's how this system works. You have to hook it up to the... But they had piping. What they had to do, and we went up there, some of us went up there, they had to pump water out of the grave. It was about half full of water. Now, this thing was on the hillside, and you'd think, well, runoff, it shouldn't be that high there, but I've seen problems where in basements of houses where the house on the top of the hill has water and the house at the bottom of the hill, their basement doesn't. So it works that way. But here you have this water problem. Well, the Egyptians could dig down, and I'm sure you can do this anywhere around here right now. You dig down and you won't have to go that far this time of year, and you'll start hitting the water level, the groundwater level. Well, that's what they did, and they could get fresh water. And then it says that this happened for seven days. Now you think of the river being turned into blood, and it eventually flushes itself. Well, that's what happened there. But here, under the third vial, it just says the rivers and fountains of waters became blood. Now, I don't know how long. I don't know if they could be able to dig for fresh water any place. It says the fountains that fed the streams and rivers, they were turned to a quality of blood. And if you analyze this, we've been here before. If you analyze this, it would look like human blood or animal blood, like real a living being's blood. But it wasn't that a bunch of people were killed or animals or anything, but it was actual blood, a quality of blood. Now it says here in verse 5 through 7, and I heard the angel of the waters. Now this is interesting, the angel of the waters. By the way, we have back in, let's see if I can find it. I don't think I had it marked down here. But you have, I'm not going to be able to find it. You might be able to find it before I do. In 14 or 15, you have the angel of fire concerning fire. Well, you go, what is this angel of fire? Well, in certain of these plagues, an angel has control of burning up vegetation and so forth. This angel who just poured out his vial upon the waters, he's now called the angel of water. Okay? That's where we keep it in context here. So it says, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers, and I heard the angel of the water say, "You are righteous, O Lord, which are and was and shall be, because you have judged." Now that word "thus" should actually read "these things." You have judged these things. You have judged the freshwater rivers, the freshwater streams, the freshwater fountains. You've judged them. Now in judging them, who actually is receiving the difficulty from this? The people who need that fresh water. But that's what it says. You've judged these things, and you're righteous in doing so. There was a talk show on TV one time, some years ago, and I was listening. And the lady's name, and some of you may remember, Sally Jesse Raphael. I don't even know if she's still alive. I mean, I start using people as examples. I think it happened yesterday, and everybody should know the contemporary people that I'm talking about. And you know, time goes fast, and who's Sally Jesse Raphael? Anyway, I don't know what the topic was, but she had some people on there, and I don't know if this was a person in the studio audience that was participating or a guest, but it was someone who made a comment, and evidently they were a believer, and they were talking about God's judgment upon sin for anyone that was outside of Christ. I mean, you hear this once in a while on TV. It's few and far between, I know. But Sally Jesse Raphael just sat there with her nice coiffured hair and pearls and nice dress and makeup and big glasses and everything, yeah. And she just expressed how incensed she was that if that's who God was, she didn't want anything to do with a God like that. She's simply expressing what every unbeliever somewhere in the depths and the recesses of their heart and mind actually feel. And you know what? She can go right ahead and express that today. She's free to express that, and no one is going to stop her. But now we see one who's extolled as the one who was and who is and who will be. Who's doing something that Sally wouldn't approve of. And it isn't going to make any difference. He is righteous. His word is going to stand. As in a poem that used this idea, the Bible has been an anvil, and skeptics' ideas and opinions have been hammers, and over the centuries they've been hammering away on this anvil. And guess what's happened over the centuries? And it will continue to do that. The hammers break, the anvil stands. In verse 6, he says, "You're right, you're righteous, O Lord, you're eternal, you were, you are, you will be, because you've judged in these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you shall give them blood to drink, for they're worthy." What would you like? What's your order? Oh, wait, I know. There's only one drink that's really fit, that's really right for you. And here they have what they have. And why? Because they have been shedding innocent blood, the blood of righteous individuals. And so this angel extols the Lord by saying, you've given them exactly what they're worthy of. Do you know, and I don't know for how long, I don't know if it's going to be like Egypt, if things are going to flush out, or if they can dig a well eventually or something like that. But mankind is going to survive. They're going to have liquid, as we all do today. And you're going to, if you haven't had some today, you're probably already drying up. And I'm saying this, and you go, yeah, there's some cups back there, and some coffee, and there's some water. Maybe I could, you know, just step out of it and go back there a little bit. They're going to have to drink this blood as a liquid. Now, there are, you've heard of the Laplanders who herd the reindeer, and you've heard of some of the African farmers who have those funny-looking cows with the big horns and everything. And both of those disparate groups have a commonality of practice in that they will tap into, they'll hit an artery with a dart or something, not to kill the animal at all, but to catch blood. And either to be macho, or sometimes they'll make a certain dish out of it or something like that. But in this case, it's needed for a liquid. It's going to be a thick liquid. It's going to, have you ever licked a sore or a cut that you had? You know, you don't want it bleeding all over. So, okay, I admit I'm guilty. I know what blood tastes like, and I'm not a vampire. I know what it tastes. These people are going to have to drink this. The other day, Deanna and I bought some apple cider vinegar that has what they call mother in it. It's that cloudy stuff, and it's supposed to be good for you and everything. So we've been having that lately. You know, I like vinegar, and I can just drink a little bit of that because it reminds me of some great salad dressings that I've had in the past. I mean, almost pure. In fact, I will cut up cucumbers into just a little bowl of vinegar and put salt and pepper on it and eat them up. And I just want to get a lot of that vinegar flavor. Salt and vinegar potato chips, anybody? My wife and daughter say, "How can you eat that stuff?" Oh, I crave it, that vinegar. But I'll tell you something. I couldn't drink a bottle of vinegar willingly just to sustain the liquid need of my body. A little bit goes a long ways. And these people are going to be forced to drink this blood because they're worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say. Now, I don't know who this is. And it says out of the altar. There's another group we heard of, back to the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs that were, it says, under the altar there. But this says out of the altar, and I don't know if it might be them, who have cried out for vindication, for justice, for their murders, for their beheadings. I don't know, it might be them who say, this voice that comes out of the altar, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. We're going to continue on, Lord willing, next week, and we're going to see three times where, as these things continue to come, the response of those that are being affected is not, we give in, uncle! They're going to refuse to repent. And three times, and the only three times in the book of Revelation that it's used, are used in this chapter, they blaspheme God. They make false attributions concerning who He is and what He has done. They're going to give Sally, Jesse, Raphael, and by the way, I say that, and I would hope that at some point along the line, what I've described of her has completely changed. And I know it can be, and I know it has happened before. I also know it's probably very unlikely. But all of those, like her, making that statement, and by the way, we would be doing the same thing if God hadn't reached us down by and grabbed us by the scruff of the neck and brought us to Himself. That's how we would respond. People never respond in repentance to God's wrath. You can see it throughout Scripture. If they would only see what's going on and all the problems and they would just turn to the Lord. No. It's the goodness or the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. And listen, folks, when you realize that and I realize that it's God doing the work, John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit's the one who convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You and I can tell the gospel, but the Holy Spirit is the one who has to convict. And I might tell it so feebly and so weakly, and so clumsily, and the Holy Spirit can take that powerfully and convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Don't you be afraid. When you perceive that you have the opportunity with your neighbors, with your family, with co-workers, wherever you are, and you have an opportunity, and you see this is an opening, and I can say something here about the Lord. I don't know how much. I might be able to say quite a bit. I remember Orrin Bidwell's dad, Ira. I think the fellow had the gift of evangelism. In fact, I'm quite sure he had that spiritual gift. They asked him about how he did it. How long do you have to take? 5 minutes? Oh, no. By the way, I've said this before. If you watch Franklin Graham on any news show or whatever he is brought on to speak to any subject of the day today, and he is now and then, that fellow is one of the few I've ever seen. And the last time I saw him on such a program, I had it taped, and I went back and timed it. It was 15 seconds that he got the gospel out, and it was a clear 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. He nailed it, and that's what he looks for. Now, here's the thing. Franklin Graham can't save anybody, and you can't, and I can't, and Ira Bidwell can't, and nobody can. We simply take the opportunities, and God is the one who does the work. You know what that should give us? Absolute confidence. That we can be successful every time we give the gospel when the Holy Spirit takes it and convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It'll be effective every single time. Now, it may not be immediately. It may be in conjunction with another witness down here and another witness down here. And finally, this person with all of this track record of witness and the people he's heard and met over this time frame finally comes to that point. And you may never know that they responded positively to the gospel until you get home and you see them. You go, who are you again? What, you know, what, I said something to you? Oh, really? Oh, that's interesting. I'm telling you how I would perceive it today with my abilities. Be confident. Be bold. And not with your made-up boldness or made-up confidence. With the confidence that you have and can have through the Scripture and through your salvation and through your relationship with Jesus Christ. and through that relationship with the Holy Spirit, where He is the one who can do the motivating you and the directing you and the causing you to have the right words to say. And it might not sound like so-and-so who's a great preacher and eloquent and so forth. It might be very simple. That's all it takes. Every one of you are a potential powerhouse in living out a testimony for Jesus Christ. Just let Him. Again. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this portion that we went through to see once again that You are right and You are going to conduct judgment in righteousness. And even these people who rebel, who don't change their mind, who blaspheme, there's coming a day when they will willingly bow their knee. They will willingly, with their tongue, say what You have said and will say about about Your Son, when that name that You have given to Him, and You've given it to Him because of His willingness to take on human flesh and to die the ignominious death of a cross death for the sins of the world, You have exalted Him above every name and given Him a name that is going to display aspects of His character that unbelievers have never admitted to, have never recognized, but they will, and they'll do so willingly. Father, work in our hearts to be mindful of the people that we meet, of the potential that if there's a pulse, no matter how they may be obstinate against You and hate ones who belong to You and Your Word, Father, there's still a possibility from our standpoint of view, because we don't know what You may be doing or will do. And so, Father, even in this, even in these potential opportunities, may we walk by faith and not by sight. Glorify Yourself, Father.